I'd like to start in Job chapter 24 this Sunday, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all your wonderful blessings. Thank you for life and peace and abundance, Lord. Thank you for this meeting together. Thank you for what we've already heard this morning, and thank you for the fellowship. Lord, as I always ask, we just pray that you would mightily help us in this meeting. Father, I pray that every one of us right now, including myself, would just yield ourselves completely to you, to your word, and to your will for our lives. Father, guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. So just a little review. Back in May, I chose to go through the book of Job, and I just pulled out verses that were interesting to me and that were meaningful to me. And so I've been going through Job and pulling out those verses and maybe trying to hit several different targets all at the same time. I'm amazed how variegated the book of Job is. There's so many verses on so many different topics, and I've taken advantage of that and discussed a lot of different things. But ultimately, the book of Job is about a very godly man who's going through a very hard time in life, and his friends are there to supposedly help him, and they end up just making his load heavier. And so as we study the book of Job, there's so many things to learn from it. It's going to teach us how to cope with hard times in our lives. It's going to help us know what not to say to people that are going through hard times in life. And hopefully, as we learn Scripture and as we get closer to God, we can learn what we can help other people to do. Or what we can tell others that are going through a hard time. Obviously, in the beginning of the book of Job, you see that Satan wants Job to curse God, and that just means he wants Job to quit being righteous. He wants Job to quit loving God. He wants Job to turn his back and walk away from God. So whatever you and I do with somebody going through a hard time, we need to do the opposite of that. We need to strengthen their faith, encourage them to stay faithful to God, to not give up on their life of faithfulness to God. So that's one way of putting it. We got to help each other stay true to God and hang in there through tough times. And of course, the book of Job is making it very clear that even the best people on the planet will go through some very hard times. And like I've often said, it seems that it's the best people going through the worst times. If you could, take it as a compliment when you find yourself in a trial, that God feels that you're mature, he sees something good in your life, and he's only attempting to make it better. And I think I mention every Sunday, John chapter 15, if he sees a branch that's bearing fruit, he's going to purge it so that it bears more fruit. All kinds of themes in the book of Job. And of course, I've gone on many bunny trails that are a little different from that. You know what's interesting about Job? It's in the Old Testament. And some may say that in the Old Testament dispensation, you have a very materialistic kingdom. You have a physical land, the land of Israel. You have physical blessings. God promises their crops to prosper. He promises rest and peace and all of these good things. And here Job is in the Old Testament, apparently under that same dispensation, and the book of Job is directly against that prosperity gospel. You know, if I were going to say that if you become a Christian, you will make more money. If you become a Christian, you will never get sick. If you become a Christian, you will have nice new cars, a big house. I would probably go through the Old Testament and find verses like that, because the Old Testament happens to be that materialistic. Except for the book of Job, right? It totally destroys that prosperity gospel. He's a very godly man. It says, eschews evil, he avoids evil, he's perfect, he's upright, and he lost all of his children. His children are dead. He lost his cattle, his livelihood, his business, his employees. His wife tells him to give up on God. He's very alone. He's lost his health. Like I've said, it even mentions his bones. It's not just a skin disease, but to the very depths of his bones, he's aching, he's hurting. So the book of Job totally destroys that prosperity gospel, that the fact that if you become a Christian, you will be rich. Wow, it's just not true. Now, on the other hand, a Christian often works hard and is honest and, you know, just I think by laws of nature, you end up doing well in life by being a Christian. We have to remember that God can test you. God can make your life hard in order to improve you. So we left off in chapter 24, and I was really appealing to the unsaved in verse 13. They are of those that rebel against the light. How the unsaved person is afraid of the Bible, afraid of Scripture, afraid of those preachers that are telling them the truth. They're afraid of people that are telling them the truth, because it's so opposite of who they are. At the end of chapters, and of course chapter 24 is talking about unsaved people, ungodly people. And I'd like to just go near the end of the chapter in verse 24. Actually, maybe verse 22. Job is speaking, and he says, "He draweth also the mighty with his power. He riseth up, and no man is sure of life." Now, I just want to take the last phrase there, "no man is sure of life." No human being is certain that they will stay alive for the next 20 minutes, and that's a devastating thought. But I think it's very, very important to think about that stuff in order to know whether you're going to heaven or whether you're going to hell. We don't know how long our life will be. The Lord Jesus in the New Testament tells that story about the rich man who apparently into agriculture and his crops do well. And so he has all this abundant crops, and he decides that he needs to just tear down his barns and build bigger barns so that he can contain all of that abundance. And then the end of that story, he says, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee." That may not be exact wording, but that man had plans and dreams for the future. A life of ease and luxury and comfort. And Christ says, "How foolish. Your life is only going to last less than 24 hours. Nobody is certain of death." Remember in the book of Daniel, when Daniel tells Belshazzar, God in whose hand is your breath, it's God that gets to decide how long you live and how to preserve your life. So he's in Job it says, no man is sure of life. And that's why you might have some of those zealous Christians breathing down your neck constantly. It's because we have no clue how long you're going to be alive. And we want to make sure you get to heaven. So, so important. I said, you know, I bet if I sat down on the internet, I could find some amazing stories about sudden death or tragic death. But as I was sitting there, I said, you know, I even know of people in my own life that have died suddenly. I had an apartment on the backside of 220 West Frederick Street in Rhinelander. And when I moved in there, there was a single man living upstairs. And I would see him walk past on the sidewalk every once in a while. I may have said hi to him once or twice. And one day he shot himself in that apartment. And you know, after that I said, you know, why didn't I tell him about Jesus? And very sobering. Somebody that Tamia babysat for. I think she died in her sleep. You would have to ask somebody else for the details. A young mother, vibrant, energetic, intelligent, beautiful. I'm sure she was successful. And she died in her sleep. Nobody was expecting that. Nobody knows how long they're going to live. And that's why if you're sitting here today and you're saying, Brandon, you know, I'm thinking about becoming a Christian, but I'm procrastinating. And who knows why you're procrastinating? I'm sure each person has a totally different reason than the next. But that's why it's so, so important. Think it through, work at it, seek, search, read the Bible. Get it figured out as soon as you can. Because nobody knows if you will be alive tomorrow. And then it will be too late. No man is sure of life. Though it be given him to be in safety whereon he resteth, yet his eyes are upon their ways, for they are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way as all other, and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. In verse 20, I probably like verse 20 more for its mental imagery than anything else. He says, the womb shall forget him, the worm shall feed sweetly on him, and he shall be no more remembered, and wickedness shall be broken as a tree. I think his essence here is, it doesn't matter how successful you are in this life. That doesn't prevent death. Being rich doesn't prevent you from dying. You know, having those big houses and that life of luxury, those long vacations in the exotic places, the big boats, whatever you think of, those nice vehicles, that's the power, that's another thing to life. You're in control of thousands of people. That doesn't prevent death. Often for sermon illustrations, I just used what book I'm reading currently. Right now I'm reading a book about North Korea. And the book is devastating. It seems like every chapter I'm learning something more horrifying than I ever knew before about North Korea. My coworker put it well. He said, North Korea is the largest legal cult on the planet. And I didn't know if I believed him, but it's true. Now, they have a new leader now, and nobody really knows how things are there. Things may have changed. This book focuses on the 1990s. But if you think of a man, a North Korean man, Kim Jong-il, the most powerful man in North Korea. And as he rose into power, and he spent years orchestrating things so that he became the top dog. But once he became the top dog, his word was law. He was God. And anybody in North Korea that argued with the fact that he was God got murdered or sent to a prison camp. Kim Jong-il actually set up a department in his nation. And the author felt that this department employed nearly 3,000 people, and their job was to find food that was going to keep Kim Jong-il healthy, food that was going to help him live longer. This department took people from all across North Korea that were of similar physique to Kim Jong-il, with similar ailments, and they tested all kinds of medical remedies on these people in order to get the leader to live longer, because he's that important to them. He has a department. And it might, I can't keep all the departments in North Korea straight, but there are people, if you're a musician, for example, in North Korea, you will be whisked off to the state-run art school, and you will get groomed as a musician. If you're a really good musician, you play music for Kim Jong-il. That's just how things are. If you're good, you have to work for Kim Jong-il. They have scouts all over North Korea finding all the beautiful 13-year-old girls and marking them. And at 16 years of age, they're taken away to training for 1 year. And after their training is complete, they work for the leader till they're 24 years of age, at which time they are usually given in arranged marriages to other officers in the Communist Party. In the 1990s, thousands, they say, some people say 3 million people in North Korea died of starvation. It's highly likely that much more people than that died. In the 90s, the famine was so bad the Communist Party discontinued their rations. In communism, the government feeds you. The government had to stop feeding people. During that time, the propaganda in North Korea said that Kim Jong-il was in grief for his nation. He was feeling the pain and the agony of his people, that he was only eating rice balls every day, apparently a small amount of food. The propaganda was so bad that they were convincing those people that one of the most patriotic, loyal, noble things you could do was take your rice ration and give it back to the leader. And people were voluntarily starving themselves to death. The author of that book ended up getting to meet Kim Jong-il in person. He rode Kim Jong-il's train. He rode Kim Jong-il's boat. He went to Kim Jong-il's island. He went into Kim Jong-il's banquet hall. He said the walls were green. They had live music. A beautiful woman singing Russian folk songs. They had a 7-course meal. He said, and for every course of the meal, the lights in the walls changed colors. He said the final dessert was flaming ice cream. And after that, he went back home to his hometown. And he started realizing his old friends were passed away from starvation. His close friends said, Jang, maybe that's his last name, Jang Jin-sung. What does the leader eat? What does the leader eat? And he suddenly realized the predicament he was in, and he says, rice balls, of course. Every resource in North Korea that's worth anything goes straight to one man. And he gets to decide what to do with it. And you have to sit there and wonder, why is God letting this happen? And I don't know the answer. But maybe that's a good way of explaining Job chapter 24, verse 24, when it says, they are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way as all others, and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. It doesn't matter that Kim Jong-il has convinced his whole nation to worship him. He's still dead now. Three 3,000 people working to preserve the spiritual wellness and physical health of one man failed. He's still dead. I don't think the worms ate him. He's probably got too many chemicals in there now. But I think he's mummified. But either way, nobody's exempt. I think that's probably the ultimate here. Nobody's exempt. There's nobody here immune to death. And that's a good thing to remember. So I think with that, we'll just move on to the next chapter, chapter 25. And we have Bildad the Shuhite, and he says, dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies, and upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm. I know it's interesting. I looked at somebody else's concept of this verse in verse 6, and they just translated it, how much less man a worm. How much, and the son of man a worm. Contempt. Now, you could say, well, this is Bildad, and we already know that Job's friends have issues, and they're not necessarily saying the right things. So maybe this is totally untrue. Now, what's interesting is that if you look in Psalm 22, you find the same concept. Verse 6, but I am a worm. And so at the top it says a Psalm of David, and this is David himself. A very godly man. He loves God. He understands God. And he understands forgiveness. Just an amazing man. But he says, I am a worm and no man. A reproach of men and despised of the people. So now we have a good person saying the same thing. And in Isaiah 41, so you have Bildad, and we could argue that Bildad didn't know what he was talking about. He talks about mankind being a worm, the human race. But then we have a godly man like King David, and he says that I am a worm. In Isaiah 41:14, he says, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And now we have God telling us that we're worms. Now, what's interesting, there's more, you know. I think it's even in the book of Isaiah where you see that God is even more hard on us. He even says we're even more small and insignificant than that. And, boy, I'm having a hard time finding that right now. But he talks about us being like dust on a scale. He talks about us being a drop in the bucket. He talks about us being grass that's fragile and frail. When the sun gets hot, we're just wilted and gone. So this is a very interesting concept that I guess we'll back up and just say, I think Bildad's telling the truth right here. That's what I think. When he says, how much less man, and you can just put in the human race, the human being, and the son of man, a worm. We are worms. Now, I think why that sounds so horrible is because in America today, we've spent dozens of years on a self-esteem kick, right? And, of course, Freud was maybe the first person to come up with psychology as a science. But then, since then, we've gotten to this idea where we do affirmations, right? You know, you wake up in the morning, you look in the mirror, and you say 10 nice things about yourself. You're handsome, you're muscular, you're smart, oh, that's only three. And what's interesting, I was raised in public school, so I got to see some of that. You know, even in third grade, I don't remember exactly how that worked. You have those ILAC signs. I don't know if they still do that. ILAC. I am lovable and capable. And of course, when something goes wrong in your day, you tear a piece off your sign. And when something good happens in your day, you get to get out the tape and tape it back on your sign. It bothered me. It just never looked as good taped back together. So that kind of bothered me. But, you know, our whole nation I would say we're totally, totally brainwashed into that self-esteem affirmation. And what's so interesting is that's exactly the opposite of the Bible. Exactly the opposite. Now, it's not pleasant, is it? I mean, is there anybody here that enjoys being called worthless? Is there anybody here that says, I like being called a worm? It's horrible. Well, you know, the truth hurts. And it's interesting that Jesus Christ says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And maybe you're here listening to the gospel for the first time. That's the first step you can take in your life, is finding out how bad you are. It's essential to get Christianity to work. We just sang a song that says, I've tested and tried it. I know God's promise is true. And as I was singing that song, I said, you know, there was a time in my life where I was testing and trying God, and I was mad. I would look at this Bible, and I'd say, it's all lies! It's not working! Because, you know, God says love, and I looked deep inside of myself, and I said, there are some people I can't love. God said, Brandon, it's a sin to lust. And you know what? I looked inside of myself and I said, I am lustful. And on and on and on. The anger that I saw in myself, the pride, the selfishness. I said, I'm failing. And God is saying, be ye perfect, even as I am perfect. Be holy as I am holy. I'm like, you're a joke. How can me be holy and perfect? How can I quit hating and start loving? How can I quit lusting? Whatever. I mean, each of you has a different sin. I don't know if you've noticed. The things that I find sweet and delicious are absolutely gut-wrenching, repulsive to you. Okay. Now, you have to remember that the things that you find sweet and delicious are gut-wrenching to other people. But that's just how the human race is. You may say, well, Brandon, I don't have a problem with lust, or I don't have a problem with hatred. That's good. Well, you still have problems. What are they, you know? And, you know, as weak, frail human beings, you're not going to really find out what your problems are by just sitting peacefully and thinking about it. You could, you might get a good start at it. But my best recommendation to you is read the Bible. Read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible. And as you read the Bible, maybe the first thing that's going to happen to you is a crucifixion. Okay. And you see that in Paul's life, right? In Romans 7. He says, you know, it seemed like the harder I tried, the bigger of a failure I become. The harder I, and this is my version here, the harder I ran from sin, the weaker I became around sin. The more I tried to be good, the bigger of a failure I became. That's the first thing the Bible is going to do to anybody. And that's why I tell you folks, if you pick up the Bible and you start feeling yucky, that's normal. That's good. Don't be scared. That's okay. That's step one in the process. Keep reading. Because the first thing God has to do is show you how sinful you are. And in my own words, God showed me, I'm a failure. I'm failing. I can't do it! And that's where He wanted me. And I believe that that's where God wants every human being on the planet. He He wants you to get to a point where you say, I'm failing. I'm a sinner. And like I said, I think there's two levels. There's all kinds of levels, but it's easy maybe to get down to that rock bottom level for a moment. Maybe for a split second in a day you say, wow, I'm a mess. But then you get up, you brush yourself off, and you take some vitamins, and you say, I'm going to fight. I'm going to improve myself. I'm going to use extra discipline. I'm going to have extra motivation. I'm going to fight, and I'm going to be better. Now, it's good to find out your failure, but it's not good to get up, brush yourself off, and keep fighting. Because it shows that you're still pretty independent. It shows that you think you can do it. And of course, nobody can do it. You can't do anything. That's a deep topic. But we really are failures. We really are weak. He understands our frame. He knows that we are but dust. And you know, the King James, that sounds kind of nice, but that means dirt, mud, floor sweepings. That's who we are. And if you don't really believe it, spend time in Scripture. Read the Bible. And, of course, you don't want to just do it brainlessly. You want to read a verse and say, all right, am I doing that? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as Christ loved me. Whatever verse you find, are you living up to that? And what you find over and over again, I'm not. Oh, there's another verse I'm messing up on. Oh, there's another verse I'm failing on. And it's just humbling you. That's all it's doing. It's taking you right down to where you really are. Because that's the truth. Am I really that bad of a person? Is that really the truth? Yeah. The fact that it's hard for you and I to see that we're that bad is proof of how dumb we are. The fact that it's hard for you and I to see how sinful we are, that's a good indication of what pride is. We think we're better than that. It's got to go. It's got to go. So let's go back to Job. And Bildad just says, we're worms. And it's a delightful concept. Very, very important. And yeah, I'll admit, it might be hard for a few months. It's not going to be pleasant. But it's going to be a real blessing when you get through it. It'll be worth it. And I hate repeating myself every Sunday, but why do I have to feel like such a failure? It's so I can let go. And I don't know about you folks, but I don't let go as long as I think there's something good in me. You know, as long as I think I've got a little talent, as long as I think I have a little ability, as long as I think I have a little intelligence, you know, whatever it is, as long as you think you're a little hardworking, you're probably not going to surrender. God walks up to you and says, hey, throw that out. And you're like, this is good stuff, man. I can't throw this out. And instead of God walking up to you and wrenching and prying your life out of your hands, he says, I'm just going to convince you that you're wretched. And for some of us, like me, who are stubborn, it might take years for God to convince us that we're really that bad. And I beg you, please, if God starts telling you you're rotten, just agree with him, okay? Just say, yes, Lord. Oh, man, do I ever know that. And then when you get down to that rock bottom, you say, God, I just found out my life is a pile of trash. I just found out it's worthless. I found out that there's rot and mess and filth there. I'm pretty disgusted with it. You say, you know, Lord, I've tried to take this life, this messy life, and I've tried to groom it and comb it and discipline it and clean it up and offer it back to you, but it's not working. I'm getting exhausted. I'm out of resources. I give up. And so when you realize that you're just filth, you just say, God, take it. Get it out of here. And God's like, yes, I got what I wanted. I got your life. I got everything. You just surrendered to me. It's a very clever way of doing things. But that's why it's so important to get that conviction of sin, is because when you see how nasty you are, you're giving it away. You're like, take it, Lord. And of course, that's a death. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the theme is over and over. You have Romans 6, where the baptism is the symbol of the death and the resurrection. And he says, the life I now live is Christ living in me. I need to memorize that verse. It's not I that live, but Christ living in me. The only way that you and I can get free from sin is through spiritual suicide. Ooh, that sounds awful. Well, you know, there's kids. I know if he just turned 13 a couple days ago. He listens to Black Veil Brides. A couple weeks ago, he said something that made my blood run cold. He said, Brandon, I think if somebody wants to commit suicide, I think we should allow them to commit suicide. And I went, and they're going to go to hell. Okay, if we got these nasty shock rock bands doing this, to present these 13-year-old kids with the fact that it's a spiritual suicide, it's a spiritual death. We could start a whole Gothic church, man. maybe we could eliminate the fingernail polish and black lipstick. But it's real. This is where Christianity works. When this happens to you, then you can go sing that song that says, I've tested and tried and I know. That's when Christianity really works. That's when you can pick up the Bible and say, I understand. God tells me to love. The best way to love is for me to die. God tells me to give. The best way to give is for me to die. God tells me to be holy. The best way for me to be holy is to die. God tells me to save souls. The best way to save souls is to die. God tells me to be filled with the Spirit. The best way to be filled with the Spirit is to die. There's one deeper life guy. He says the biggest sin in the world is selfishness. And you know, the older I get, the more I see that, that's self-independence. I can do this. This is me. This is mine. I'm in charge. It has to go. It has to go. And so in order for God, and you know, the Bible says God's gentle. He's going to gently show you that you're a failure. Don't be afraid. And like I said, use the Bible. You want to lean heavily on the Bible to get you through that crisis to the other side, where you are free from sin, where you're free from self, where you're free from your problems because you died. It's so interesting. Romans, he talks about that. He says the only way we can be set free from the law is by death. The only way I can escape condemnation is to die. But once you're dead, it's freedom. There is no more law. There is no more condemnation. There are no more requirements. You're free. You know, I don't know if it's true, but the best way to get off paying your bills is to die, right? And that's how it is. You don't have to pay your bills when you're dead. And even if you don't pay your bills, you don't care anymore, do you? So, I think it's an important message. I think that as we talk with other folks, I think we need to remind people. And it takes tact. You know, Proverbs says, he that winneth souls is wise. It takes tact, but ultimately, let's start. We have some corners of the field to plow up. We have some ground to regain. We have some work to do. And I think we need to walk up to some of these Christians and say, are you a sinner? Are you a failure? Are you a mess? Do you have problems? And start putting the power back in the gospel. Build that the shoe right. How much less man that is a worm and the son of man, which is a worm. And again, he's speaking the truth. Maybe like he's probably got an ulterior motive. He's definitely trying to convict Job of his sin. In verse 4, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can it be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. That's more slamming. That's more negative thoughts. That's negative thought patterns right there. But it's the truth. How can a human being be righteous? How can a human being be holy and pure? And Bildad says that even the stars aren't pure in God's eyes. And that's odd because stars don't necessarily sin or do right. But the point here is God is a very, very holy, pure being. And God can't allow for any evil or sin or anything impure or yucky to enter his presence. And so maybe the next question is to ask is, if even the stars are not pure in God's sight, how in the world am I ever going to be pure in God's sight? And there's only one answer. Remember, when you find a verse like that in the Old Testament, just write Jesus Christ beside it. You can fulfill those verses as long as you have Jesus Christ. You can be pure in God's sight as long as you accept Jesus Christ. His blood washes you white as snow. He washes that record clean. You stand before God blameless. Let us therefore come boldly before the presence of God. Boy, I can't repeat it, but you have boldness to walk directly into the presence of God and ask for things, because there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. God can't hold anything against you. So if the stars are not pure in God's sight, if the moon is not pure in God's sight, if every human on the planet is filthy, how are we going to get pure? It's Jesus Christ. I think we'll just move on. I've got time for a little bit more here. Chapter 26 it looks like Job is talking about God. He's talking about God doing some very amazing things. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Noah, did you tell me about a man who was in an airport bookstore and he picked up a book, a Christian book, and he opened it? Was it that verse? All right, I'm accusing you of something you know nothing about. Well, apparently this is science. Apparently in the north there is some void or vacant space. Amazing. But he bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. That's interesting. So the clouds absorb water, but they don't rip or tear or blow up because they get too gorged with water, although they do rain. So people say that the Bible has some incredible scientific knowledge. That's a good example of it. Job here is talking about that water cycle. Water evaporates, condenses, falls. Brilliant. But he's talking about the wisdom of God. He has compassed the waters with bounds. And I think that's a common theme in the Bible where God, even in Genesis, he divides the dry land from the water. And I think the Bible refers to him putting the boundaries around the water. He decides which is flooded and which is dry ground. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divided the sea with his power, by his understanding. Pardon me. He smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. You know, in cooking school, you hear that word garnish a lot, right? So you might have your meat and your starch and your veggie on the plate. But, you know, if you're charging a lot of money for that plate of food, you might want to add a little something to it to make it more appealing. And in Rhinelander, Wisconsin, you take dried parsley and just kind of go around the edge of the plate. And the higher the price, the better the garnish. And here it says, God garnished the heavens with... Oh, I had to think of stars. That's what garnishes the heavens, is the stars. And it's almost like God sprinkled some parsley on a plate and said it was beautiful. That just shows his power. The stars are a garnish. No. 1611 English might have a slightly different meaning, but it is a delightful thought. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? So God, Job is like, God is big, he's knowledgeable, powerful, all kinds of stuff. And you look at that, well, Job is godly. He knows all these things about God. That's the first thing I think of. But what happens in the end of the book of Job? God comes to Job, and it's hard to encapsulate those, what is it, three chapters, but God starts challenging Job. He says, do you know anything about the fountains in the bottom of the oceans? Can you take these giant animals and tame them and use them to work for you? He's asking Job to do all these impossibilities. And here, we're not even, what is this? Over halfway through the book of Job, and Job is already saying things like this. He's already acknowledging that God is big. He's acknowledging that God is powerful. He's acknowledging that God has wisdom. I think there's one conclusion we can come to. You and I, we can sit here and we can say, you know what? I've been a Christian for quite a few years. I've read the Bible a couple times. I know quite a bit. And maybe you start thinking, well, maybe I'm immune from trials because I'm so knowledgeable. Maybe I'm immune from hard times because I already know God so well. Look at Job. He's already knowledgeable. In fact, he's already saying things of the same sort, of the same type, that God talks to him later about. The conclusion is, it doesn't matter how mature you are as a Christian, it doesn't matter how smart you are, it doesn't matter how many times through the Bible you've been, God can still really test you. There might still come a day where God's going to test you. And it's so hard to amazing that God's picking so hard on somebody who's so knowledgeable. But again, I believe God looked at Job and said, Job is a good man, but I see potential here. I see a possibility to make this guy better, to take a good thing and make it better. And so I'm allowing Satan to do these horrible things to him. So I guess the point I want to make on chapter 26, don't think that you're so mature and so knowledgeable and so experienced that you're immune to trial. In fact, you might be asking for it, right? So, because I think this just shows how much Job knows about God. And how there's even humility in that. He's willing to admit God knows things he doesn't. He's willing to admit that God can do things that he can't. And he still gets tested. It's interesting that God rebukes him later on. Job, who do you think you are? I think we'll stop there. Again, we kind of covered some random and miscellaneous things. One of the first big things is even the rich people, and even very horrible rich people, they may prosper for a few years. They're not immune to death, even though they work hard to stay alive. They're not immune to hell either. And then remember that the Bible is teaching exactly the opposite of the self-esteem gospel that we're getting today. And it's interesting, many of those mega churches, like Joel Osteen, are really giving that self-esteem, right? It's all about making you feel good. Smile. God loves you. You'll be successful. I don't know what it is. I've only spent a couple minutes on Joel Osteen. But the church is starting to adopt the self-esteem doctrine. So you and I, we need to separate that. And we need to say, all right, I'm a worm. Okay, I'm a sinner. I'm a failure. And I need to know that in order to surrender, because when I surrender, I will get victory. And then I will start fulfilling the Word of God. It will start making sense to me. We are worms, and the only way to be justified is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And of course, remember that even very knowledgeable, godly people still have room to grow. They can still be tested and expanded. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Job. God, it's a real comfort, especially for any hard time that we go through. Lord, I just ask that nobody here would be afraid of the truth. Father, I pray that we'd find the Bible dear and precious. Father, that we would allow the Bible to do that powerful work in our lives. Lord, I just ask if there's somebody here today that's ripe and ready. Father, if there's somebody here that's been trying to be good and it's starting to get obvious that it's never going to happen. Father, just by your Spirit, show them to give it all up. Paul says, I count it all but dung that I may win Christ, Father. I pray that you would save souls in a powerful way, in a supernatural way, in a way that only you can. Father, help us to honor you and bless you with the rest of our day, with all of our resources. Father, that we could touch the world for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.